Belonging to Jesus, part two, the myth of neutrality. The concern of this whole section, verses 33 through 50, is what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:23, you have a phrase that states, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." And the whole thrust of this passage is what that entails, what it includes. Last week we saw that someone who is a follower of Jesus is someone who is not concerned with his own greatness, but he is concerned with living out his life as a servant to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I must remind you, in light of last week's sermon, what Matthew 5:17 says, that being a slave to all, it must be within the confines of the jots and the tittles of the Word of God. Because Matthew 5 says, "He shall be least in God's kingdom who disregards God's word, and he shall be the greatest who obeys it and lives by it for the sake of Jesus." So, we may not serve nor be a slave to another person if it requires us to break in any way God's law. And the underlying presumption of it all is that our obedience to God and our service to men must be within the structure of what God has revealed in His holy word. Now, this passage before us talks about neutrality and its impossibility. If someone belongs to Jesus Christ, it is impossible to ever be neutral again about anything. That once Christ confronts a person, neutrality is impossible for the rest of his life. Then we are going to see next week, the Lord willing, in verses 40 through 50, the demands of belonging to Jesus. What are the demands that Christ puts upon one who belongs to him? The emphasis of Scripture is clear, and that is that a Christian is someone who does not belong to himself. He is someone who belongs exclusively to Christ, body and soul. It is a theme that we find occurring time and again in the pages of the Word of God. Romans 8 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Romans 14 says, "So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." This precious truth that believers belong to Jesus Christ, and by virtue of their belonging to Him, He has certain claims on their life, is something that all the great creeds and confessions of Christendom have publicly declared to the world. I have a pastor friend of mine who has a plaque on his wall that I wish I actually had, that says, from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." End quote. Every true Christian in this room knows something in his own experience of what it means to be truly, not his own man or woman, but belongs both body and soul in life and death to the one who shed his blood on Calvary's cross to buy him or her out of their sin. And Jesus is spending time teaching us in these verses here in the Gospel of Mark what that includes. How should one who belongs to Jesus live in this world? First of all, he shouldn't be concerned with greatness. He shouldn't be concerned with other people serving him. He should be concerned with serving other people. And then in this passage, beginning with verse 38, we see a new aspect of this idea of belonging to Jesus. For if we belong to Jesus, we must avoid two things, says Mark in our passage. The situation with the disciples is this. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, in effect, and this is actually my paraphrase, Jesus, you're going to be proud of us because we found some people who are actually casting out demons in your name and we got them to stop and we know that must make you proud of us. And Jesus said, in effect, I'm not proud of you because those who perform miracles in my name, it will be difficult for them to ever deny me and set themselves apart from me. In fact, disciples, my dear friends, everyone who is not against us is for us. And Jesus, instead of being proud of them, rebukes them. And in rebuking them, sets forth to them two things to avoid. Avoid the sin of narrowness and avoid the myth of neutrality. These are the boundaries of the Christian's path. These are the rail guards, so to speak, that Jesus Christ puts on both sides of our walk because we are so prone to step off the path on one side or the other. And as people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he assists us by giving us these railings. And he says, if you're going to be faithful to me, and if you are going to please me as my disciples, avoid the sin of narrowness and avoid the myth of neutrality. So let's speak or look at each of these boundaries. What is it to say that we are to beware of an unholy, narrow perspective toward the work of God? I'm sure that some of our friends would find it quite surprising that I'm speaking on such a subject as narrowness, because if there is anything we're accused of, it is narrowness. And as we approach this subject from the start, let us distinguish, so as not to disappoint our critics, a proper and an improper narrowness. After all, the Bible does speak of the straight and narrow way, right? So there is a proper type of narrowness in the Christian life. But it is not that proper narrowness that Jesus warns us of. It is an unduly and an improper narrowness. Now, what is the difference? Well, let me try to distinguish the difference this way. What is a fundamentalist in the eyes of the unbeliever and the humanist? Now, words change their meaning. And a few years ago, I most likely wouldn't have wanted to identify myself with a fundamentalist. But now I'm very glad to do so because the liberal world, the humanistic world, sees a fundamentalist as anyone who takes seriously the Bible and tries to apply it specifically to modern issues. Now, if that is the fundamentalist, I am one, to say the least. I believe that a Christian is to be as narrow or as broad as the Word of God. I believe the Bible's solutions and answers to life are applicable, are all still authoritative, are still true, and are still workable in reference to the complex problems of our modern day. And let me assure you that though the liberal would accuse that as being narrow, it is anything but narrow, because the Word of God is life-wide. It gives directions on every conceivable circumstance and every conceivable situation that will ever face humanity throughout its entire history. And if that is narrow, my friend, so be it. Because the Bible is the revelation of the infinite mind of God as it pertains to the various issues of life. And if the world calls that narrow, don't be ashamed to be called narrow. That is a proper narrowness to what walking in the straight and narrow way of truth is, without stepping off to the right or to the left. But it is an improper narrowness and exclusiveness that Jesus warns his disciples of here. What was the apostles' error? What was the mistake they made as they said, "Jesus, we rebuked this fellow for casting out demons in your name"? Well, the apostles had a hard time believing that anyone else but their group was as valuable to the kingdom of God as they were. Now you notice, they've already shown us this problem in that they were arguing who would be the greatest. They were already discussing the issue among themselves. How do you really get to be important in this world? How do you really become great and invaluable in carrying out the kingdom and the will of God? So you see, the problems are interrelated here. They had a hard time believing that anyone else but them was as valuable to the kingdom of God as they were. I mean, after all, they were the apostles. These people who were casting out demons in the name of Christ, though, the indication being here is that they understood what the name of Christ meant, and they were successful at casting out demons. So they really believed in Jesus Christ. Maybe their understanding wasn't as thorough as the disciples because they hadn't been with Jesus so intimately. But nevertheless, the indication is there was real faith and a real understanding of things with these people, and the apostles couldn't understand how can these people be used of God in carrying out the purposes of the kingdom when they don't run with us. That is the point, I believe, being made here. And this inclusiveness of undue narrowness that marked the disciples at this point in time, though they changed, was rooted in three things. First of all, it was rooted in the ignorance of the true means of the advancement of the kingdom of God. They didn't really quite understand at this point everything that God would use to advance his kingdom on the earth. Secondly, it is rooted in their own arrogance, in their own high esteem of themselves. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand, Lord. And thirdly, it was rooted in too small and too narrow a view of God. And whenever there is arrogance in us, which means too high of a self, a view of ourselves, there is always, always going to be too narrow and too small a view of God. How in the world can God use anyone but us? That is the disciples' attitude. We are so big. And God is just so small. How can he possibly use anyone but us? It's pretty much the attitude of the apostles at this particular point in time. Now, believe it or not, this same attitude shows itself today. For instance, the liberals and the humanists manifest this kind of inexcusable and arrogant narrowness. Now, how does the humanist exhibit this kind of thing? Well, all you have to do is read articles and journals and on the internet in which they try to set forth our case as Bible-believing Christians. And it's all ridicule and mockery. Everyone in the country should have the right to express themselves and try to convince other people that their perspective is right, except the fundamentalist Christians. And whenever we do that, they say we're trying to impose our moral standards on others. They don't say anything about them trying to impose their own moral system on us, but they sure don't like it when we do it. They say, since fundamentalism is so anti-intellectual and so primitive, there can't be any redeeming virtues about it at all, and therefore it should not be given the right to be heard in the public square. Now that is the narrowness, the blind narrowness that is descriptive of the liberals. Then also non-reformed, Bible-believing Christianity has a narrowness, that is, those movements within Christianity who are evangelical and Bible-believing, but do not hold to our specific reform perspectives and distinctives. How is narrowness seen in broad evangelicalism? Well, in broad evangelicalism, that is, Bible-believing Christians who do not hold to our Calvinistic emphasis, by and large, say that those who squabble over doctrinal details and distinctives are divisive elements in the Christian movement and must be silenced. Someone who puts the emphasis on correct doctrine, on the details and the specifics of revealed truth, is divisive, schismatic force in evangelicalism. And we hear this common phrase, I only want to be concerned with the essentials. And it is the schismatics that emphasize the non-essentials. And I ask my dear evangelical brothers, where in the Word of God does He ever present us with a list of essentials and a list of non-essentials? And until God provides such a list, it is audacious for any man to say that there is anything in the Word of God that is non-essential and not profitable for the Christian life. So that is a narrowness that marks non-reformed evangelicalism. But reformed Christianity, that is those of us of a Calvinistic character and heritage, are also guilty of an undue sinful narrowness in our approach to life and of any aspect of Christendom that ought not to have this unduly exclusivistic attitude. It is the branch called Calvinism. Now, how is this undue narrowness seen in Reformed circles? Well, unless a person dots all the theological I's and crosses all the theological T's the way we do, we cannot possibly work with him on any level, and we certainly cannot learn from him. We're going to see as we go along that is a basic denial of everything a Calvinist believes. But nevertheless, that has marked our circles throughout history, not by all, but certainly by some, an undue biblical narrowness that Jesus condemns, that says that unless a person believes all the 500 points of Calvinism, we cannot possibly work with him on any level, and we certainly cannot learn from him. Well, we come a little closer to home now. We've cut down the humanists, we've cut down the evangelicals, we've cut down the Calvinists. Now we come to Reformed Heritage Church. RHC has not successfully avoided at all times this undue narrowness. You ask how? Some of you have difficulty in fellowshipping with anyone else other than our stripe, particularly. Pentecostalism, Arminianism, dispensationalist. Also, others among us deal with less biblical brothers with a harsh and unnecessary criticism and standoffishness. That marks us all too often. We have a lot of trouble enjoying sweet fellowship with Pentecostals. Now, Pentecostalism, we despise and are ashamed of it. And Arminianism is degrading to the gospel of Christ, while dispensationalism is a heresy unashamedly. But remember that the brothers who hold these less than biblical perspectives, and none of us have perfect theology, but it is very difficult for us to have any kind of close fellowship and enjoy sweet fellowship with someone whose doctrinal orthodoxy we hold in suspicion. Now, there are degrees of fellowship. True fellowship is fellowship in the truth. And the more two people agreed in the truth of God together, the deeper their fellowship will be. But understand, beloved, that if someone is a lover of Jesus Christ and he believes God's word, and we disagree with him on near everything else on that level, there can be real sweet communion with our brother. And you and I must not hesitate. In fact, we must seek out opportunities to have fellowship with all of those who love the same Lord we love and the same book we have, even though they haven't been, by God's grace, able to hear the truth of God. Did you hear that? That they haven't been, by God's grace, able to hear the truth of God, but have been indoctrinated with lies. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not just the Calvinistic branch of the body of Christ that we can't do without, but the body of Christ is made up of Pentecostals, made up of Arminians, made up of dispensationalists. It is made up of even a few Methodists and some Anglicans, and it's made up of some Presbyterians. Jesus Christ is saying, at whatever level, even though sometimes it is superficial, at whatever level that we can agree on the truth of God together as brothers and sisters in Christ, there must be the willingness to enjoy communion with one another. And that must even be sought out. And furthermore, there is a time to criticize and a time not to criticize. There is a time to point out heresy and false doctrine and a time not to. I'm afraid in our day, amongst many in our Reformed world, is that the mark of spiritual maturity is how refined and how skilled we are in pointing out errors with those who disagree with us. Now, that's good discernment. That is not to be despised. It is not to be de-emphasized. We are to be as refined and as skilled as we possibly can in distinguishing truth from error as any other would distinguish, as any mother would distinguish, milk from poison. But after saying that, skill in criticism is not a mark of spiritual maturity. And there are times when criticism is good and necessary, but there are times when it is foolish if it breaks that sweet fellowship. Now, doctrine is essential. Don't understand me as downplaying doctrine here either. The more we understand and commit ourselves to the Word of God and the doctrines of grace, the deeper and richer our fellowship can be. And we should never want to be at a superficial level, but we must appreciate these superficial levels, not only because we need our brothers and sisters in Christ, but because I know from experience when you accept one another in Christ and you have the truth, you can have a lot of influence and you can bring people along closer to a fuller comprehension of the Word of God. Our method must be to infiltrate, subvert, and influence and move along to greater points of unity in the truth together. Well, how are we to be properly narrow while at the same time avoiding any kind of improper narrowness? First of all, believe that the victory and the advance of the kingdom of God is not dependent on simply Calvinists. The future of God's work in this world is not dependent upon us, nor upon any particular man upon the face of the earth. Secondly, believe what you profess, that God is the absolute sovereign over history and salvation. He does what he pleases, he saves whom he pleases, he teaches truth to whom he pleases, and he doesn't act the Calvinist opinion first. Be willing to have as much fellowship as possible with any Bible-believing Christian. Jesus says to his disciples, "Someone is serving me when they just give someone a cup of water in my name." If that is superficial, if there is that much immaturity, that is all it takes to count them in with us. Be willing to learn God's truth from wherever and from whomever God sees fit to reveal it. That's one of the messages from the book of Proverbs that God has blessed throughout the history of the Reformed faith and has given our heritage a lot of light and a lot of life and development and maturity. And it's not exaggerating to say that the great force of Christianity, as far as educating people in what Christianity has said, God has sovereignly placed in the hands of the Reformed heritage throughout history. And it is one of the facts that made a Presbyterian out of me. Of course, ultimately, it was the Word of God. But after having said that, understand that God is as sovereign in revealing aspects of his truth to his people as he is sovereign in saving people. You and I do not know the reasons why God saves this person and passes this other person by. And I've asked myself a million times, and I will keep asking myself a million times of these two people whom God has saved. Why has he seen fit to reveal to this person a deeper understanding of his word than this other person? And my friends, it is sheer sovereignty. You and I must learn that together as the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit has promised that he would bring to our remembrance whatever he has taught us, that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide and enlighten the church bought with the blood of the Son of God. Now, don't ever be willing to compromise any part of the Word of God. There are some things that are just not negotiable. And when it comes to the Word of God, do you know what parts of His Word you cannot negotiate and what parts you can? You cannot negotiate any jot nor tittle of the Word of God. There is no doctrine, no truth, however small or peripheral it seems in the Word of God, with which we can negotiate or with which we can compromise. And if we are to avoid any improper narrowness while being properly narrow, then also we must be willing, wherever we can, to find points of agreement to cooperate with our brothers and sisters in Christ in advancing his kingdom on the basis of God's word alone. Wherever we can find brothers and sisters who will agree with us on the truth, even though we may disagree on some of the truth, or whatever the point of the truth that is necessary to be defended, or be propagated, or be applied to that particular moment in time, whatever brother and sister who will agree with us on one scriptural truth, we don't have to agree with on any other. But on that one scriptural truth, we are to stand together and oppose the enemy. There are those from various backgrounds and religious beliefs who are staunchly against the killing of babies in the mother's womb. And on that issue alone, we can have union and work together with cooperation. Well, that's the one side. You and I are called to avoid the sin of unbiblical narrowness. On the other side, Jesus Christ warns about the myth of neutrality. He says, whoever is not for me is against me. And between those two poles, there is no neutral ground. Now, what does it mean to be neutral? When the world says to us as Christians, you should be neutral, it means that we are supposed to think about things from a perspective which says, all the facts aren't really in yet, so don't be so dogmatic. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, now all the facts aren't in. I mean, we don't know if that is Noah's Ark up there on Mount Ararat or not. There might be some scientific evidence that comes along 200 years from now that just might blow a hole in the whole story of Jonah. That story might be all wet. All the facts aren't in yet. As long as the facts are still out there and the story's not completely written, you really can't be so dogmatic. So be careful here and be neutral and be open-minded about things like creation. Don't be dogmatic about this idea that the world was created in 6 24-hour days, 6,000 or so years ago. That is being awfully narrow. Awfully close-minded. All the facts aren't in yet. You say life begins at conception. But there are all those doctors and scientists who say it doesn't begin at conception. All the facts aren't settled yet, so don't make up your mind. Be neutral. Well, you see, there's one thing the humanist forgets when he talks to Christians that way. For the Christian, on these fundamental issues of truth and ethics, all the facts are in. And we've got a witness. They say you Christians can't be as dogmatic as you are because there wasn't really anyone there to see creation. But there was. There was a witness. And that witness has described how he did it in this book. So you see, for the child of God, the facts are in, the case is closed, the book has been written. Or let me put it another way. Be neutral means to think about things with total objectivity, without the prejudice of certain assumptions. That is, don't get carried away with what you believe now because there are good things in other religions. There are good people who disagree with you. There are far smarter people than you that disagree with you. So you've got to be objective on this thing and don't allow yourself to be jaundiced or prejudiced by any preconceived notions that you may have about how life should be. Or in another sense, to be neutral is to be uncommitted. I just haven't made up my mind yet on the basic issues of truth and of morality. But brothers and sisters, it is impossible to be neutral on the fundamental issues of truth and morality. In fact, it is impossible. Let me tell you why. Romans 1:18 says, because everyone has been made in the image of God, the law of God has been written on their consciences, although it is twisted and perverted and broken. It is still there. And it goes on to say, whenever anyone commits immoral acts, they know they are doing it, and they know they ought not do it, and they know they will face judgment to come. Now, whether an unbeliever admits that or not, God says that is true of every unbeliever that has walked on the face of this earth. When someone comes to me and says, Gary, I don't feel guilty about sleeping with my girlfriend, or I don't feel guilty about having an abortion, or I don't feel guilty about smoking dope, I know they're lying. Because the work of God is, word of God is sitting on their conscience. Two of the most asked questions by liberated young women who have abortions and talk about how abortions are right because the baby's not a living thing. It's just a clump of cells. One of the most frequent asked questions after they have the abortion is, was it a boy or a girl? Second question, can I see my baby? No one can be neutral about anything. No one can be neutral, especially about morality, because of the very nature, as people made in the image of God, it is inescapable. The law of God has been written on their hearts. Second, it is impossible because of the inescapable witness of God to the authority of Scripture and the authority of His Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration and at other times, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Time and again in the writings of Scripture, Jesus says, you believe what I teach, not because I present the evidence to you, but upon the divine testimony of Almighty God. You and I, beloved, live in a world in which every blade of grass declares the glory of God. Every single blade of grass. Our very constitution as human beings screams out, the only God there is Jehovah, and we know it. So whenever we hear the word of God or hear pieces and bits of it that strikes the heart and suppresses the truth, so that when it says, I do not believe, it means rather, I will not believe. Because I cannot sin in peace with the God of this scripture. So I will suppress the truth and in righteousness. But in order to try and be neutral, we have to suppress what we are as human beings. That is the work of the law written upon our hearts and the very testimony of Almighty God Himself. And thirdly, neutrality is a commitment. Don't identify with taking a neutral stand on the basic issues of truth and morality. And don't identify neutrality as synonymous with a lack of commitment. That is what the world wants you to believe. Listen, brothers, neutrality is a commitment. Let's look at Eve. God came to Eve and said, Eve, don't eat of the tree or you will die. Now, what should Eve have done? To be a faithful servant of God. She should have said, well, now, Satan, I don't know exactly what you mean, and I don't know exactly what God means, because he's spoken about this dying thing, and I don't know what dying means. But all I know is that he has spoken, and it is my duty to obey. Now, if you call that narrow, Satan, so be it. I'm going to be open to the truth of God, closed to the word of the serpent. That is what she should have done. But what did she do? She took the word of God, and she took the word of Satan, and put them together in her mind and said, in effect, now let me evaluate between the two. Let me see which of the two knows what he's talking about. So you see, she fell long before she ate that fruit because she assumed neutrality in her mind. I'm just going to be neutral, God. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm going to smell the tree and the fruit, and I'm going to look the fruit over and feel it a little bit. I'm going to survey the situation, and then I'll come to a conclusion myself. And whenever you do that, God always loses those debates, and you always lose. Whenever you assume you are neutral, and you have the right to judge the Word of God, and you're going to be totally objective on the fundamental issues of truth and morality, every time, without exception, you will heed the word of Satan. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only is it impossible to be neutral, it is suicidal for Christians to try and be neutral. Because that is the brilliant ploy of humanism to try and silence Christianity. The humanists over the past century or so have tried to silence any kind of consistent testimony of Christianity in the political arena, in the marketplace, on social moral issues, and has tried to lock us up within the walls of our churches. And it has convinced a lot of our brothers and sisters by saying, when it comes to the marketplace, when it comes to economics, when it comes to banking, when it comes to politics, Christians must think only as citizens, but don't think as believers. Be religiously neutral, like the rest of us, which is, of course, a myth. If there is anyone who is not religiously neutral, it is the humanist. If there is anyone who is a hypocrite, it is the humanists. He wants the Christian to try and think like a non-Christian. He's saying, now, don't be prejudiced. Let's all get out here together. I mean, we all have reasoning ability. We all have our experiences. So let's get together and agree together, and I promise I won't think like a humanist if you promise you won't think like a Christian. And then let's work at things together. Beloved, that is suicidal, because just think what you would be doing. I'm going to think about this subject as if Christianity were not true. What have you just done? You've denied Christianity. You have denied Christ. I'm going to think and live about this issue as if Christianity were not true. Now, who thinks like that? The humanist thinks like that. So any Christian who says, I'm going to be neutral, means I'm going to be a humanist. Because the whole gist of humanism is to think and reason and live as if Christianity were not true. And that is a denial of Christ himself. When we hear Christians talking about some vague and ambiguous American moral values that Jews and Mormons and Christians can agree upon, they're thinking like humanists. The only moral values I know anything about are the values revealed in the Word of God. When you hear someone talk about scientific creationism and the reason he's not for evolution, but the reason he's for creation is not because of any God, because any God told him this is how the world was created, but because this is how I objectively and neutrally came to this conclusion by examining the facts. He is a humanist. Why do I know the world was created in 6 days and not evolved? Because the Creator himself said so. Religious neutrality is impossible, and it is suicidal for the Christian. Suicidal. If we think we should involve ourselves in any area of life and not take our whole foundation with us when we go, we leave our foundation and we go out into the dark with the rest of the world and with the rest of the humanist. Belonging to Jesus Christ means that the rest of that person's life, he cannot be neutral about the Word of God. He cannot for one second ever assume the Word of God is not true or that it does not apply to every situation. And he can never be neutral about the Lordship of Christ. He can never assume that there is any area of life where Jesus Christ is not Lord. And for a Christian to ever act or think neutrally about any of the basic issues of truth and morality is subversive, anti-Christian, and revolutionary to the core. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are either for me or you are against me. And between those two poles, there is no neutral ground. And that great statement of Christ has three implications that I want to leave you with today. You are either for me or against me. Three implications. Number one, neutrality on fundamental issues is impossible. Number two, those who stand for Christ with a sincere but imperfect understanding of things must be counted as standing with us on the area of truth where we are agreed. Thirdly, a Christian can by ignorance stand against Christ and be anti-Christ in some areas of his thoughts and in some areas of life by simply believing the wrong people on the nature of implications of a particular issue. One of the things that I pray I can get people to do is to quit believing what they see and what they hear and what they read from the major news sources that are available to us on television, newspapers, or on the internet. Don't think, beloved, that Lester Holt or David Muir or any of the other major newscasters has ever been neutral one day of their lives. These men and women and their publications and their sources come to us with a humanistic, anti-Christian perspective. Never neutral. There's not one neutral newscaster on this planet. And I know of no neutral newscaster from the major newscasts. There is no neutrality. Everyone is trying to get you to believe something. Whenever you go to a movie, whenever you pick up a magazine, whenever you switch on the television set, ask, what are they trying to get me to believe? And then teach your children to think that way as well. What are they trying to get me to believe? Because, brethren, they're not neutral. We are either for Christ or we are against him. We are either gathering up or we are scattering. And between those two poles, there is no neutral ground. Sometimes by simply believing the wrong sources, a Christian can unintentionally, when he finds out, to the grief of his own heart, stand against Christ as an antichrist. Now, when is another time neutrality is antichristian? When you stand as an antichrist, even though you love the one you are standing against unintentionally. Whenever you are silent and do nothing about the critical, political, social, and moral issues facing us today. When you become neutral and silent, then you become anti-Christ. Because you are either for him or against him. You are either scattering or you are gathering. And between the two poles, there is no neutral ground. If you believe everything we believe, and you go through the Westminster Confession and say, man, I believe it all from first to last. I even believe those controversial things in the confession that most people today don't believe. I even believe those things. Well, let me tell you, if you believe everything there is in the confession of faith and the Word of God and you don't do anything with it, it is irrelevant. If you are not doing something about what's going on, no matter what you believe, you are irrelevant to the kingdom of God and you stand against Christ, for whoever is not for us is against us. You can financially support God-honoring causes. But if you don't it explain it as an act of neutrality. Ask yourself, what large sums of money have I spent on myself and my family that has not been essential to the kingdom of God while the work of the church and the work of the kingdom suffer? Have you had any large outlays of money on luxury while RHC lingers along? Of course, this past year we were supplied with the funds we need, but that is unusual for us, thanks to a couple of people. If you are not at least paying your full tithe, you are standing against Christ. Now, some might say, I don't like politics preached from the pulpit. I just want to hear about Jesus. What that person really is saying is, I don't want to feel guilty about not doing the things the preacher points out. I just want the preacher to make me feel at peace and comfort me. Well, let me tell you, beloved, if you are in that group, let me reassure you. I do love you, and I want you, and I need you, and you'll receive some comfort from this pulpit. But from this pulpit, in these times, the emphasis of the past will be, as long as there is breath in these lungs, the emphasis of the future. And I will preach about the Christian's faithfulness and responsibility in all the political and moral and social issues of our day with all the breath I have. Because if you are not for us, you are against us. And if you are not running with us, you will soon run away. So what will it be for you in all of this? Will you be with Christ and RHC? Or will you be against him? Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for how you prick our consciences and remind us of our duties. And we pray that we will be found faithful on the straight and narrow way. For Jesus' sake, amen.